Well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
I know I'm a little bit overdressed. I knew I should have brought shorts. And I was saying to a couple of people that it's hard to recognise anybody because you're all dressed in shorts as well. Probably most of the time when I've seen you guys, it's you've either had long trousers on or probably dressed a little bit different. But it's good to be relaxed. It's good to be, I guess, laid back. And to be able to share with one another. One of the things that I think this is so important is that this is a safe place. It's a safe place for men to come and to share some of the things that we're going through in our lives, some of the struggles, a little bit of our journey. And I guess when I share my story with you a little bit and share about the call, hopefully it will come out. But how important it is to have people that you can share with and that can encourage you along in that journey and to have no fear, in a sense. I don't know about you, but a lot of my life was fear kept me from sharing and from opening up. And probably in the background, there's still a little bit of that fear, and we're all on a journey together. I'd like to read a portion of scripture to you. And it's Isaiah 40, 29 to 31. Isaiah 40, 29 to 31, a well-known passage that doesn't need a lot of explaining. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Father, as I think about this passage and the need for us to have that strength that doesn't come from our might and our abilities, but comes from yourself. The need for a strength that comes from a relationship with you. And we also acknowledge to really have that strength that also you have put in place others around us that can encourage us, that can give us support, that can speak into our lives so that we can indeed fly, that we can reach the heights that you have called us to reach. So Lord, I pray and ask that as I guess we share together today, as I share a little bit of my life too, that you would speak, Lord, that you would enable me to stand aside and allow the truths and the reality of Christ to speak at this time to each of us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Steve asked me to share on the call, but particularly wanted me to catch up again with the what I shared. I shared at Access, my life story and my journey. And so some of you have heard. I'm wondering, are you able to operate that?
Yeah,
I'm no good at multitasking when it comes to speaking. As soon as I get speaking, I never know where I am. But Steve wanted me to share a little bit about my life, and I guess to go over some of the things that I shared the other day when I was at Access. And so for those, how many from probably have heard me before? Just to give me an idea, and those who have not heard me before, well, you're the fortunate ones. And the ones that haven't heard me, if you can be bumping the ones that have and fall asleep, okay? So I'm going to share a little bit about my life and a little bit about the call of God, but I also want to just note, and I'll say it later on, that this call of God isn't just a call for ministry, it's a call to be the men that God has called us to be. And if ever there's a time needed for men to stand up, it's certainly today, isn't it? For men to stand up and not stand up alone, but to actually stand up with others around us that are there for us and that are helping us in that journey. I want to share you a story of a Danish philosopher, and he told a story about a goose who was wounded and landed in a barnyard with other chickens. He played with the chickens, he ate with the chickens, and after a while that goose thought he was a chicken. You know, as I think about that goose, maybe I could have called this the goose, you know, don't make a goose of yourself. But I think about the call that God gives to us. And the problem in our lives is we're like that goose, we've been wounded. And we've ended up in the barnyard. Now, we were meant to fly. We were meant to travel around, not just to stay in one place. And God has called us to some tasks and to a particular journey. And the danger for us is that we just hang around living a mediocre life and just doing what's comfortable and not allowing God to take us to that next step in the journey with him. I want to come back to that goose in closing. We were created so much for so much more, but we were fatally wounded. We were fatally wounded way back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and that those wounds have carried on into our lives. We were wounded as a result of sin that we still carry today. And the good news is that because of what Jesus has done, he has come and he has addressed those wounds. And as we reach out and take a hold of Christ, and we have a relationship with him, in part, those wounds are beginning to be healed in our lives. Firstly, that wound, that biggest wound, which is the bridge that separated us from God, has been dealt with. And so now we have a relationship with God. However, there are still wounds that we bear. We bear some of the scars of a life living for ourselves. We bear some of the scars of the society that we live in, some things that we do we don't even realize that are not the right thing to do. And we need this healing, and this is a journey, and a journey that you're on, a journey that I am on. And so we were created for so much more. To share again my life with you, my first recollection, as I shared back in Access, was as a child crawling along the around the kitchen floor and being yelled at by my uncle to get up. And I don't know whether I was about 2 or 3 years of old, my first recollection, but I couldn't get up. I couldn't walk. And for many years, I actually thought I had polio. My mother had told me. And but I didn't have polio. I had malnutrition. And that was the reason why I couldn't walk. She was too embarrassed to say to other people that I had malnutrition because I wasn't getting looked after in that environment at home. And I was taken away from home and placed in a Catholic home for handicapped children. A place called Xavier. It's not there today. It's on Cavendish Road in Cooperoo, Greenslopes right on the border. And they had me for a few years at that place until my legs were stronger, until they put braces on my legs. And for years after that, I walked around on braces. So for about 3 years, I was taken away from home. Now, if there's anyone here that was an orphan, there is something that I share with those that are orphan, is this feeling of rejection. It may come out of not really understanding, but I had this feeling that I was not wanted, because at that young age, you can't understand why you're separated from your family and why you're taken away. And behind all that, there was issues in my family. Every adult male when I was a child was an alcoholic. And I think the only one that wasn't going down that path was someone who was a member of AA's, one of my my auntie's husband, a school teacher, who had got off that from that path and turned his life around. But the impact of living in an environment that where alcoholism was ripe and it was an abusive environment, and it was a dangerous place to grow up in when I was young. I guess it was like many Indigenous families. For those who don't know, I am from the Bingable tribe out west around Gundawindi, and on my mother's side, my father's African American, and I never got to meet my father. My mother was unmarried, It came out after the war, and that's how I came about. My wife, just as a matter of interest, is from Vietnam. And so if you look at my son, Daniel, at the back, I don't know where he's actually from. He's a bit of a mixture, and there's probably many others that are a bit of a mixture too, but he's my son. And so growing up in this Indigenous family was difficult. I eventually came back to my family. They moved to Traveston, and a little country school, a one-room school that probably wasn't much bigger than this hall. It might have been about the same size. And we had like grade 7, grade 6 in rows, and all the way down to grade 1. And my claim to fame was in those years, first 2 years, grade 1 and grade 2, I was top of my class. And I know you've heard the rest of the story. I was the only kid in the class. But you didn't need to know that. And I unfortunately, I lost my report cards. I'm sorry about that. And then we moved from Traveston, that little country place, back down to Brisbane and back to my grandmother's place. And we had several families living in this house in the suburbs of Brisbane, Holland Park, in a housing commission area. And in that community and in our home that had all those problems because of alcoholism. To give you a picture, I remember going to the police station with my cousin to get the learner's permit. In those days, that's the way you would do it. And the sergeant came out and he looked at us and says, "I know you." He says, "You're Rigby's, you know?" And then he started to tell us a whole family history, you know, the sergeant from the police station, which we were feeling quite embarrassed at that, my cousin and I, at that particular time. But because of the abuse, you know, there was times I was chased down the street. Our whole family was chased down the street by one of my uncles who had fought in the, been in the war and had a Japanese sword, and he was drunk and chasing us down. I remember several times sleeping in the schoolyards to get away from it. I remember the fear, particularly for the weekends that I used to have, you know, and when it come night, when they'd all come back from the pubs, and the fear I had as a child, that I was scared stiff. Because of you know, the violence and the abuse that happened in the home. It wasn't very pleasant. And I think back today, and it's probably a reason why I've had problems with my adrenal gland. I did have cancer some years ago, and they took out one of the kidneys and left me with 1.5 adrenal glands. And then I had last year, they were doing tests, and they found a problem with one of the adrenal glands that were overproducing. I kind of thought to myself, as I did some of the studies on it, that, you know, it's stress. It's not just the work that I do now, but I think it's back when I was a child, you know, and the stress that happened in that childhood. It wasn't a very comfortable process for them finding this out, because I remember laying on the bed in the hospital, and, you know, the older we get, maybe the less embarrassed we are, but I'm laying on this bed in the hospital, and they're going to stick this thing up my groin, you know, and they stick it to the adrenal gland, and they check out one side and then take a sample, and then they check out the other side, take a sample to work out which one's playing up. And not a very pleasant sort of thing. And then that took a couple of hours laying on this bed, and I wished I was asleep, but I wasn't. And they took it out, and I remember, if you forgive me guys, but I remember laying on the bed, and then they had taken it all out, and the nurses were looking for the hole, you know. And so I'm laying on this bed, you know, completely naked, and there's two nurses at the other end saying, "I can't find it. can you see it?" I wanted to say something, but I knew it wasn't appropriate. So I kept quiet. But the things that we go through, and it is true, I think the older we get, maybe we lose some of our some of these things. So this was the environment that I'd grown up in, and but as a result, I was forever trying to please people, trying to get some approval. And growing up in those early days as an I guess as an Indigenous Australian, and trying to fit in to a white community was very difficult for me, and it was hard. And you always felt that people were looking down on you, and some because of the way you lived or your background. Other times I wonder if it was the classification that I had. When I was a child, I wasn't classified as an Australian. That came in later on. And the classification for Indigenous Australians were under the Fauna and Flora Act. So we're either animals or flowers. I was a flower. Maybe a black lily. But anyway, but it doesn't help, you know, with some of these things that were so embedded into our culture, and even things like the White Australian policy, you know, were so embedded into our culture that gave me this feeling of I was less of a person than anybody else. And I saw it. I saw it as I tried to connect with others. And you know, going into, a friend's place, and you know, watching their parents follow me around the rooms, you know, thinking I was going to steal something, you know, and that's the feeling that you had. And I remember my cousin and I, we were being silly one school holidays. They had a park at the back, and we were looking down the road, and we saw a police car, and then we pointed at them, and we ran. And I ran back inside, closed the doors. We were just monkeying around. And then we waited, and I peeked through the curtain of the window, and there's a policeman on the other side of the window. And he called us out. And then he said to us, you know, someone's stolen a helmet. Can we look through the house? Now, my mother wasn't home. If she was, she would have gone really right off at the police and probably gone right off at us. But we let them through, and I never did tell my mother that I'd let the police into the house. But we didn't have anything to hide. And then they said, "Do you want to come for a lineup?" We knew we hadn't done anything, so we got in the police car. The only problem was they decided to drive back over to the local shop and pick another person up. And it was in the local shop where everybody who we knew was walking past us in the police car, and it was kind of like they're saying, you know, this is what we are feeling. We knew that's where they'd end up, you know, in trouble. But that wasn't my journey. I wasn't a troublemaker because I was always working very hard to try and please people. I tried hard at school, but the harder I tried, the more impossible it seemed. I used to have double vision when I got stressed. I used to look at the books and my eyes would water, and I'd see double, and I'd struggle all the way with school, and it was no good trying to get help from home, and it seemed like an impossible task. And I remember in grade 4 where we all went into a class and the female teacher looked at the list and then she broke down crying as she ran out of the room saying, "I've got all the dumb ones." And, you know, I'm sitting there as I'm looking around. Who, me? Now, again, you know, it doesn't encourage you, you know. It puts us down, and I stop for a moment and I think this is something of my journey, and I wonder how many of us here have had things that have happened to us that have put us down. Maybe they weren't meant to put us down. Maybe they were things that were said just in jesting, or things that were said, but the way we heard it, it made us feel like we were less of a person, that it belittled us. You know, and as I think back in my life, I have to confess there's probably been times I am quick with comments, you know, and I can throw out a joke really quick. And I remember when I was at college and the lecturer said to me, "Rex, you speak without thinking." And I'm thinking to myself, no, if I did that, you would have kicked me out of college a long time ago. But the problem was things got through that I wish didn't get through. And sometimes I belittle people. And I wish I could take that back, but I can't. I can only go back and say, "Forgive me for what I have said." And I think, to me, words are so important. They are so important because words can literally destroy us. If we're not careful, they can destroy other people. And we need to watch our words. And I think, and I encourage you and myself as men, that we would be the type of men that inspire and speak words that lift each other up and enable people to go after the call that God has for their lives. And I think that's at the heart of what your men's group is about. What this whole mission is about inspiring men. So I tried at school, but always seemed to be failing and falling over in the school situation. I tried in sports, you know, as an Aboriginal, all the others were really good at sports, you know, and we have our sports day, and it was always the Aboriginal kids. My brothers were excellent, my sister was excellent, and remember I had braces on for years, and I couldn't really run very fast, but I'd want to try and succeed, and I was always coming in probably last or second last, you know, and generally it was the only time the other Aboriginal kids lost is when there was another Aboriginal kid in that race. And that was the only reason why they lost. But I was always coming in last. And I remember one lady come up to me and she's kind of thinking, "You're Aboriginal? You know, you're skinny. I know I don't look like it today, but I was in those days. You know, you should be fast." And she said to me, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you, Rex?" And yet it was another word in this whole pile of things that I had that said, "I can't make it." But the only thing I could do was I could box. And the reason why is because I had two older brothers who were champion boxers. You know, won golden gloves, won titles. And the reason why they were good at boxing is because of me. They trained on me. They practiced on me. And, you know, I used to grab a pillow in the early days, but that was a mistake because they wouldn't hold back any punches. In the end, I'd just have to take the punches. I remember going to grade 3 in a new class. When we went to that school, the kids in the school had me. Two of them were holding me, and they were hitting me, and they were expecting me to cry. But I was laughing. because I had two older brothers, you know, and you know, it didn't hurt. I won't tell you the rest of the story, but after that, I did say it was my turn now. You know, there wasn't much I was succeeding with at school, and always, so I tried to be a nice guy. And I guess that was the one area that I could succeed in. I could be nice. And I never understood why I was who I was. I mean, I like being nice. You know, I've had to throw some of that away in the position that I hold today. As a leader, sometimes you can't afford to be nice all the time. Sometimes you've got to tell it as it is. Sometimes you've got to speak into difficult situations. You've got to address things. And it's not about not being nice, it's just about I can't please everybody. And I don't think as men we're meant to please everybody. You know, we have to stand up and tell the truth. But we can look for the right words to do that and to do it with love. But it still hurts me when I do that and people may not like me. And I could give you a list. and maybe some of you could too, but that's the reality of life. But we just try and do our best as much as it depends on us, as the scripture says, live at peace with all men. And so we do our part to try and do that. And so out of this heart of trying to be nice, I did a lot of my, out of this heart really of feeling insecure, I lived this life for trying to be nice. And then at 13, I was invited along to an AIM meeting, and the preacher preached about hell. It was Eddie Free, and I heard the message, and I said to myself, if there's a place that's worse than earth, then I'm not going there. So I gave my life to Christ. And yes, I gave my life to Christ out of fear of hell, but the thing that kept me in that journey was the reality that God loved me. And that he had a plan for my life. And I remember the four spiritual laws that was given to me young. And people say, you can take that out, you know, the wrong way, which you can. But those words were very powerful to me. That God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And I was a mess. You know, as I've shared before many places, my life was like the Meatloaf song. My life's a lemon, I want my money back. That's the way I felt. And so here I was. I gave my life to Christ. I started to learn God loved me and that he had a plan for my life and that there was a call for my life. From this impossible situation, a kid that failed all the way through school, a kid that was struggling, you know, this snotty-nosed little black kid that everybody looked at and said, you haven't got a hope. And as I often say, who didn't have a hope in hell, but had a hope in heaven. And I come back to yourselves. And sometimes we go through things in our lives where it seems hopeless. A hopeless situation. Sometimes we're struggling with things that we feel it's hopeless. And we can't do it. And the truth is we can't. But with God, we can do it. And not just with God, but with the people that he's placed around us that we can begin to share with, that we can be truthful with, and that we can encourage one another to be all that God wants us to be. And that excites me. And then I come to that passage in Jeremiah 29:11, which we know so well. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I believe this so strongly that God has a plan for our lives, for every one of us. And that plan will have different shapes. It will have different sizes. But God has a plan for us. However, the reality is that the plan, and for me, finding that plan and living that plan, there was many obstacles along the road, many hurdles that I had to overcome with God's help and with the help of others. But we need to understand that it's not just getting to some point at the end where we get there and we say, I've accomplished that plan. I'm in the place that God wants me to be in. I could say that now, but the journey is so important. The journey. This journey of following God and doing what God wants us to do is part of that plan, part of this beautiful plan. When I became a Christian, they sent me along to Joyful News Mission. It was a mission church in the valley. And in the valley there, this church had some Aboriginal people there. That's partly why they sent me along. And I started to learn about, you know, growing up in Christ. I didn't know anything, you know, about spiritual things. I went to Sunday school, but there was so much I didn't know. And I used to tell everybody there, I used to speak so freely. I said, they say, who are you? And I tell them who I was. And I'd say that I've got two brothers and a sister, and each of us have got separate fathers. And I didn't, you know, no one told me that was wrong. You know, I just thought that was normal, you know. No one told me what was right or wrong. And it started to spread around the church, I guess, with some of the ladies. And then one of the ladies decided to tell an Aboriginal lady from the AIM church, Aboriginal Inland Mission Church. And then she pulled me aside and she said, Rex, you can't tell everybody your story. You can't be just opening up all these things. It's not good. And I know that she meant well. And the purpose of why she was doing it was that so that people wouldn't look down on me. But I heard it a different way as a young teenager. What I heard was there was something wrong with me and I had to keep quiet. Don't tell everybody that you're a bastard. And to use the true meaning of that word. Don't tell everybody that, you know. Yeah, because, you know, it's not good. And so something happened at that particular point or cemented everything else that I had learned in my life is that there's something wrong with me. And I had to hide it. And it took a journey to get over some of those things. Later on in my life, I became closed. And again, the complete opposite of finding God's call for our life and growing and developing and getting close to other people. You know, the things that hold us back is where fear, if they really see who we are, then they won't like us. And that was my fear. If they really saw deep down inside who I was, then they wouldn't like me. They don't like me now. You know, they don't like these things. So if I tell them anything else, they won't like me. And I don't know, am I the only one? Sometimes it feels like that. That we feel fearful of when people really see deep inside us. And I believe it's so important for us to begin to open up. And I said about it's good to be in a safe place. And I do warn people, I say share, but share in safe places. And we need safe places. Because there's many places that are not safe. Then it will share and then it may spread around. It might be the wrong place to share. We need to have safe places and people that we know love us. People that will look at us and not judge us, but support us in this journey. My first job was working as a chef. And I was determined to succeed in that. You know, again, all the way through my life, I wanted to succeed at everything I did. I failed just about at everything, but I wanted to succeed. And I worked really hard working, doing my apprenticeship as a chef and going down that path. And it was a great learning experience. And probably for those who don't know, I think I shared this at the other time when I was at Access. And I worked on top of the SJO building on the 24th floor. And we had different shows. We had shows like Chuck Berry came out. That was one of the most brilliant shows I ever heard, you know, dancing across the stage with his guitar. And we had Tiny Tim, and I remember meeting him, and he said, "Happy New Year," and something like that, I think he said. that was a bit strange. And I was on the actual stage with him on New Year's Eve, and they wanted the chefs out, and I was the only chef that would come out. And I remember that there were Zulu dancers, and they left behind a spear, a short spear, and it was beautifully balanced. You know, and I couldn't help myself with my background, you know. And I was throwing it around the kitchen. And there was no kangaroos, so I was thrown at the letters boxes. And it was beautifully balanced, and I was an excellent shot. The only problem was we had windows open that we weren't allowed to have open. And I threw this spear, and it went through the window, out, through the letters box, you should say, and out the window. And my heart went out with it. And I went running to the elevator, and I'm praying all the way down. And I'm saying, "God, don't let anyone be speared." And I can imagine it on the way down the elevator. Those days, the elevators were really slow. And I can imagine someone laying on the ground with a spear in them. And I don't know what was worse, that or the next day in the paper, in the Courier Mail, what I can imagine, Aboriginal goes crazy and spears somebody. Fortunately, it was broken in a fountain. And I saw it and sort of turned away and went back upstairs, and it was very quiet the rest of the day. And I guess I tell a bit more of a story that someone threw a potato out, the other apprentices told me, and I always say that sounds a bit far-fetched. But then again, what's more far-fetched, a potato coming out of the kitchen window or a spear? Anyway, they said this apprentice threw it out, but he did it on purpose. And he threw it, and it had the Ann Street, Uniting Church was the Ann Street Methodist in those days, and smashed the tile, slate tile roofs, those beautiful slate tiles. And they said the minister came out with his dog collar, looked up and saw them, and was waving his fist. Now, can you imagine people driving down the street, and the minister's outside the church looking up like this, going like that? You know, and there's been many a times as a DS where I've had to counsel pastors, ministers that have felt like getting out and going like that to God. And I have to admit, there's been times where I've felt like getting out and going like that to God, but I never did it because I scared lightning might come down and strike me. But probably deep down inside, maybe some of us here have felt like that too. You know, we want to go, "God, why? Why?" And maybe some of us actually voice it, you know, probably personalities. But some of us, we don't voice it, but we've got it on the inside. We look really calm and cool, but inside there's, we're going this, "Why God? Why God?" And I could have said that about my life and looked at it and said, "God, Why have you allowed all this rubbish that I've had to go through? Why have I been through this journey? Why have I had to experience some of this pain that I didn't bring about, that happened in my life? And I just always jump back to Job when Job asks the same kind of question. He says to God, why, God, did you allow this to happen? And God's response to him was, were you there when I created this? Do you know this about the world? And I've often said, now, if I was Job, I said, yes, God, I understand that, but what on earth has that got to do with my problem? And God just says, what God's saying is, put the problem aside and just look at me and remember who I am. And the truth is, it has a lot to do with the problem. It's saying, I'm bigger than the problem. I'm bigger than the problem. And the reality is, when we go through these crises, these things that stop us from reaching God's call in our lives, these things, these obstacles that happen that want to hold us back, what happens to us is that we're not really ready to hear the why. But what God says to us, just keep your eyes on me and look to me, and I'll bring you through this. And I see the same in John 11, where Mary and Martha, they came to Jesus and said, if only you had been here. Twice they said that. Again, it was this cry, why? Why weren't you here? Was at the heart of what they're saying. And what does Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. And goes on to say, do you believe this? And again, he's saying, look at me and remember who I am. Yes, later on, he did that miraculous miracle of raising Lazarus. And I just throw in that passage. I love it in John. I think it's 11:35 where Jesus wept. And we ask the question, why did he weep? And the reason why he wept, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. He didn't weep over Lazarus. He wept because he heard the pain that the people experienced. He heard their pain. He felt their pain, I should say. And he wept with them. And again, I come back to us. And the reality of our lives is that we go through some rough times. We go through some painful times as men. And sometimes we go through some things that we feel we can't even share. And we don't even know how to share. We can't get the words out. They can't seem to come out. Again, am I the only one as men that go through that? It's time you can't get those words out and you don't feel like it. You know, our wives will share about everything and we're flat out sharing about one or two things. And, you know, we come home and they say, you know, what happened? And we can sum it up in one sentence. And then we make the mistake of asking them what happened. But Jesus, he understands. Even though we can't get the words out, he understands. He understands our pain. He understands what we go through. And again, he's got this call for us, and he understands these obstacles that get in our road. I want to probably jump forward, I guess, to when that call to ministry happened to me. I'd finished, I was working as a chef. I just got married. And then I got back home from the honeymoon and I rang work up just to check on things. And they said, we've actually got someone to replace you. I'd never been fired before in the chefing game. And it was devastating to hear those words. I don't know whether I was just too busy thinking about my marriage, that my performance wasn't there. I don't know whether it was I had to look for somebody else to replace me when I was away and I did too good of a job. But whatever it is, I remember sitting in the toilet and my wife's outside and I'm just sort of looking for a quiet place, you know, because I just couldn't share. You know, we just got married and now I've got to tell her that I lost my job. Eventually I got out and got the courage and said to her, you know, what had happened. She didn't seemed to be as devastated as I was. She was working too at the time and knew that I'd pick up other work. I was just shocked. And then I rang my pastor. Now, any of the pastors from the churches here, from the other churches, are good, I can say this. Big mistake. Ring your pastor and tell him you lost your job. And they say, good, I've got a job for you. How about coming in and working as a and training as a pastor and working in the church? And I heard that. And it was a bit of a journey. And I thought about it and prayed about it and asked that God would confirm it to me. And he had to confirm it, I believed, in three ways. One was through his word. One was by the church, that the church people would agree to this. And the other that I'd known my spirit. Well, the first one was the word, was 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. That Christ gave his life for us, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And so for me, it was about laying down my life for Christ. And it's about that love. And our call is about laying down our lives. Even though we're doing this task, it's about giving our lives to this task that God has called us to for the benefit of others, not for the benefit of ourselves. And that was good. And then the church voted. And the church said yes. And in the meantime, while they were working through this, I got another job at Park Royal, and I was going into work there, and I'm praying. And I'm praying on the way that, God, am I really called for this? And I go to the railway station and I hop on the train, and I'm in a deep attitude of prayer over a couple of weeks. And I'm saying to God, am I really called? As I sat on the train and there's an aisle and there's a seat next to me and there's a book on the aisle, and it said, called of God. Called of God. And I'm a bit slow. But God was just hitting me on the head and saying, yes, this is the call for your life. If I jump back a little bit before that, I remember coming home from a district type meeting, and I was saying to myself, God, I'm not happy with some things. You've got to change some of these things. I'm not happy with some of the leadership. You've got to change some of these things. And I was crying out to God, and I remember the place that I was on the way home heading to the Everton Hills where I lived. And the place there, and I remember the road that I was driving on, and it hit me as clear as day. You never say to God, you've got to do something. Because what he does is says, yes, I want you to do it. I want you to make a difference. And my call was to pastoral, but it was also to leadership. It was always the strongest call in my life. I remember going into that chef's office the first day, and the chef saying to me, I want to train you to be a leader. And I always say, I thought you were going to teach me to cook. But that struck into my heart, you know. And this is another thing. Deep within us, we are made up a certain way. There's things that, if I can say it the right way, turn us on. And I'm not talking about the bad things that turn us on. I'm talking about the good things that turn us on. The things that we love to do. I was talking to my son on the way up here, and we're talking about strengths and weaknesses. And part of his strength is the detail. And he likes to hone in on that, and he can just spend all his time on those details. And that's not me. I'll see the details, but I won't hone in them. I can't keep doing it. I'll get bored, and I'll start mucking the details up. And I need other people that get stuck into the details. I have people like Jeff up the back there that helps me on the district side of things as a district secretary, does all the stuff that I don't like doing. And hopefully he will continue to do. But you know, we're made certain ways. We're wired certain ways. I mean, all of us have things that we hate doing. There's always parts of our job that we hate. And part of the call that God gives us, or something that he wants us to do, there's parts of it that's not pleasant, but we still do it. But at the heart of it, at the heart of who we are, there's something that God wants us to do. And I believe God will reveal that to us in this journey. Some of us know it already, and we just got to do it. And sometimes people come to me and say, I don't know what I've got to do. And I say, just do what you know you've got to do now and let God work it out. And in time, he works it out. And he leads from one thing to another. And sometimes we find ourselves in places, I don't know how I got here. But God did. It was steps along the way that brought us to this place. As long as we are willing, as long as we are open to him. And as I think about this call of God, there's a couple of things that stand out. One, as I said before, it's a journey. This call is a journey. It's not just thinking about getting to an end part. It wasn't just for me becoming a district superintendent, a national superintendent, which I love doing some of the work and what I feel I'm called to do. But it's the journey all the way along, God refining me and teaching me and growing me, and he's still working on me. There's still so much that God's got to do, but he's at work. It's a journey. It's a beautiful journey. This journey of becoming like Jesus. Number two, it's not just about what we do. It's about who we are and how we are growing. And again, it fits into it. Who we are, you know? And is important. Our character. Our character as men. And for us as men, sometimes we wrap up who we are and what we do. And there's an okay part of that because we are men and we want to do something. But that's not the whole story. It's about who we are. And then who we are, how we do those things is so important. And how we grow. Because we may see there's a lot of things that need to change and we're on that journey. And maybe there's some things that God's touched you this weekend that you need to address in your life. Number three, it is to stand up and to be godly men in the home and in the community, investing into the lives of those around us. About this legacy that you've been touching on. Investing in the lives of others. It's what the call of God is about. It's not about just about ourselves. It's about good fathers can make a profound difference. As I said, I struggled through a lot of my life because I didn't have a father there. I had some men at different times, but I'll be honest, they weren't really there. I couldn't really open up. And part of it was me that was this fear, and part of it may have been them that backed off and that didn't give me that support. A good father may have saved me a lot of grief. And again, I come back to us, that we can be good fathers. And I don't just say that to fathers, I say that to men, that we can be good men that invest in the lives of those around us. That are helping others, that are speaking a word of advice and encouragement and that build up. We need that, don't we? And others need that. And what is the call of God for? It's to make a difference. Whatever we're doing, to make a difference. And I was talking to some young adults that are thinking about the call to ministry, and I was sharing about my frustration in the beginning and saying, God, you've got to do something, and he called me. And I'm saying to them, I pray that God opens your eyes to some of the things that need to happen today. Things maybe that I can't see as a leader or others can't see, but God gives them a vision and that they step up to the plate and they want to make a difference. And my prayer for you is that deep inside of you there's this desire to make a difference. And that's why you're here on this earth. It's not to have a good time. We can have a good time, but it's not the main thing. What's the main thing is to make a difference. To make a difference in the lives of others. To be the Lord, allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work through you and to touch and impact those around you. To make a difference. I remember a good friend of mine, his name was Ron Farmer. He's from down Melbourne. And, I mean, you wouldn't want to go out with him to a restaurant. He'd always say the wrong things. And, if you go to a Chinese restaurant, he's trying to pretend to be Chinese. And he's always doing these crazy, things. And, but anyway, the thing I loved about him is that he was helping everybody. And he had had several different jobs, from air conditioning installing to auto electrician to a mechanics shop. And he was always helping young people, helping others, trying to teach them, trying to train them. He was always investing in the people's lives. I love that about him. And if I had a problem, he was always there trying to help me. It reminds me of another guy that I knew in Brisbane that had came and he was in tears and he's saying to me, I can't do anything. You know, what does God want me to do? And I kind of had to step back and I couldn't believe it because this guy was the most gifted guy I knew with helps. He was so good at helping people. If somebody needed anything moved, he was there. If someone needed any furniture, he'd be able to get it for them. Whatever they needed, he was there. If they needed even help with the car sometimes, he was there. If there was a problem in the church, he was there. He was about the most gifted guy I've ever come across in the area of helps. And I say this, that we have gifts, each one of us. And that when God takes a hold of us, that he can use those gifts in profound ways. And sometimes we're crying out for something else when God's already given us some things that are so important. You know the old story, we don't want to be the same. Another thing is, and so that is, you know, the call is not just about ministry within the church. It's about the call to use the gifts that God has given us. It may be in business, it may be whether it's in a factory, it may be working in schools, it may be wherever we are, to use those abilities, knowing it's not just about us. And I add to that, it's not just about our families too, but it's reaching out and touching those around us. Six is, it's about being a blessing to God and for God in the lives of others, and it comes with its rewards. Some people chase the rewards first. I want to be happy. I want to be satisfied. They want all the, the bubble and froth of the Christian life, without actually doing the hard yards and the hard work. You know, and as we do the hard work, the bubble and, you know, the joy comes. I shouldn't call it bubble and froth, but you know what I mean, I think. The joy comes, but some people chase the joy when we've got to be obedient and find our spot and do what God wants us to do. I always remember the story of a young dog, and he's running around and he's chasing his tail, and this other older dog looks to him and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I found that my tail is happiness, and I just got to chase it, and I'll get this happiness one day." And the old dog said to him, "I too have found that my tail is happiness, but I've found that I just go about doing the things that I've got to do, and happiness follows. My tail follows." And sometimes we're like that mad dog, aren't we? We're chasing things that we just can't get enough. You know, I saw some beautiful old cars on the way up. I was thinking, that'd be really nice. I said to my son, "We should have been driving up here in the car like that." My wife wouldn't let me buy one, but anyway, we can dream. But sometimes we chase after things that maybe we shouldn't be chasing after. There's some things that we can enjoy and love and those kind of things. Too many are chasing their tails when blessing is found in just doing what God has called them to do. It is about being a blessing to God and for God in the lives of others that come with rewards. You know, I commend those that get up every day and go to jobs they don't like and do what they do because they want to fulfill their responsibilities and look after their families. And you know, I've heard sometimes where people say that, you know, if you're not enjoying what you're doing, then go and find something else, and it's all exciting and stuff, but not everybody has quite that opportunity. Sometimes we are stuck in situations where we've just got to put our head down and do the best we can in those situations. And I can think of Joseph when he was sold as a slave, and he's working there as a slave, and what he had to do, he had to put his head down. I don't think he liked being there as Potiphar's house and being a servant. He put his head down and did the best he could in that situation, and then he ends up in jail, puts his head down and does the best he can in that situation, and God blesses him in both those situations. And I think we've got to be that kind of person. And we want this call, this dream that God has for us, but we're not prepared to go through the hard yards at times. And I always look at Joseph and we see this great change. We read it in a few moments, from the call to Egypt and the struggles there, and then he becomes like the prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh, and we say, "Wow, that's great. Tomorrow God's going to bless me like that." And we forget about that it was 13 years. 13 years of hard work in Potiphar's house and in the jail. That makes it hard. There's a couple of verses let me share with you. Ephesians 1:4. And again, these are well-known verses. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So before the creation of the world, he had this plan for us. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." This passage for Jeremiah, but also for every one of us. In our womb, in our mother's womb, he knew us and he set us apart. He had a plan for us. He had something that he wanted us to do. There are no mistakes. You know, I could look back and say, I was a mistake. It wasn't planned. But God knew me before the creation of the world. He knew what he had for me. I am not a mistake, and neither are you. You're not a mistake. And sometimes we make some mistakes, but that doesn't tell us who we are. We have to get over that. We have to get up, and we have to keep going. I always love that football song. You know, I get knocked down, but I get up again. I love that. I love that phrase. You know, I know it comes from another song, but we won't talk about that. But I get knocked down. But I get up. I keep going. I just want to quickly share with you, I've still got some time here, 9 hindrances to living out the call of God. And the first one is a lack of humility and not having a teachable spirit. I come across this so many times. People who don't have a teachable spirit. You can't teach them anything. And they're closed. And I have to admit, there's been times in my life where I didn't have a teachable spirit. I don't know if I shared this when I was at your church, at Axis anyway, but I remember I'm doing my doctorate at present, and you know, I should say that's, you know, here's a kid who failed all the way through life and now doing his doctorate, you know, and I thank God, you know. Again, part of the change that God is working in my life. Anyway, I was doing my doctorate and I'm still, you know, working through some things, and I presented this paper that I thought was brilliant. It was profound until the lecturer got a hold of it. And he made some comments on it. And I went away from that thinking, oh, he's got it wrong, you know. And, you know, he's missing the whole point. And it took me a little while. You know, again, I'm probably the only one here. It takes a little while. Anyway, I saw that, yeah, well, I think he's right. And actually, his advice was probably the best advice out of all the lecturers that I've had down there. And that I can take on board, and that hopefully improves the whole process and learning experience. It's so important to have a teachable spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes that doesn't come natural, you know. We get sort of, we put up a wall, so I don't, you know, I'm not ready for this, I can't handle this. We put up these blocks, we don't have this teachable spirit. But we need to have this humility and keep this humility. You know, and also I think part of it is opening ourselves up with one another. These are the struggles I'm having. I'm a man, and I have these struggles. And we need to encourage one another in that journey. Number two is patience. So a lack of patience is a hindrance. You know, we want everything to happen today, or maybe a worst case scenario tomorrow. You know, and we're not prepared to be patient. Again, I think back at Joseph and how patient he was. You know, we talk about the patience of Job, but also think of Joseph. And number three is poor choices. Any time, but especially in crisis. One of the things I've noticed is that when there's a crisis, we are in a dangerous place to add to that bad event. Sometimes it may be a crisis because of our own foolishness, and I've been there, and we add to that a bad choice. Someone gave some good advice a long time ago to me, is that when you're stressed or when you're in a crisis, don't make decisions. Don't make decisions. That's not a good time. Sometimes you have to. If you do, you want to talk to some other people. You know, when you're forced in a situation, but don't make it out of in the middle of these crises. Because often what we do, the danger is we can add to this crisis some bad choices. And I've seen some people go right away in their faith, walk right away, do some really silly things in the midst of a crisis. They sort of add from one bad mistake in their life, they add another one and another one. Poor choices can pull us away from the call. I think of Joseph. He's in that mess down in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Now, again, we look at that and we say, oh, good boy, Joseph. But I think we sometimes read it too quickly and we forget who Joseph was. He was a young man. He's away from his family. He's someone that was spoiled. you know, with love. Oh, we love you, Joseph. You're a great fella. You know, his father loved him. His mother loved him. His brothers didn't, but anyway, you know, they all loved him. And he goes down to Potiphar's house. Nobody loves him, if maybe felt like. Someone did. Potiphar's wife. She was rich. She must have smelt really good. She must have, I assume, looked pretty good. And you're a long way away. You're a young man. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would have been tempting to me. You know, and what did Joseph do? Did? He did what I probably wouldn't, maybe I might have done. He ran. And the temptation for us is to, in that bad situation, is to add to it some really bad choices. To add some bad choices. Four, insecurity. And again, I've seen this many times, and I think I've shared a little bit about my insecurity that came out of this feeling that I wasn't important, or I wasn't loved, I didn't feel special. And then you start to close up, a lack of honesty with others. And I remember very clearly with a friend of mine when I was, I think, early 20s, I shared with him some of the struggles I was having, and I wanted his support. And what he said, he got angry with me because I'd been going through these things. He got angry. And the reason why he got angry, because he told someone else in the church how great I was, maybe that week before or something, you know. But I wasn't so great. I was struggling, and I needed help. And he got angry. Well, what did that do to me? I'm not going to share anymore. You know, I'm going to keep closed. I'm going to keep all these dark secrets locked inside. I'll try and get over them myself. Big mistake. I struggled a lot longer with a lot of things in my life because I tried to do it myself. And again, I come back of how important a group of men together to be able to be honest and open up. And when we start to open up, we realize I'm not the only bad one here. The rest of you are rotten. But by the grace of Christ, that God's been working in our lives. But we slip and we get up again and we help one another. And so insecurity needs to be dealt with. And we need to be more open with one another. I shared with a pastor, he shared in his church many years ago in another church and another country actually. And he shared, and the church said, you know, we're not here to hear your problems, Pastor. You know, he shared to the leaders. And you just do your business. Well, that didn't really help him, to be honest. And I think it's important, even for pastors, to get men around them, if it's male pastors, that is, to get men around them and to be able to share. Share with other men the struggles. You know, it doesn't mean we have to wear our things on our shoulder, you know, that we tell everybody every little detail of our lives. But we need to, I think, be a lot more open. Number five, take our eyes off Jesus. And we get knocked around sometimes. We get the busyness of life and a whole lot of things can pull our eyes away from Jesus. And we know it's slipping because the things that we're doing become a grudge. You know, the things that we're supposed to be doing for God and even for others, you know, we don't really want to do it. It becomes a grudge. And the key often is that we've taken our eyes off Jesus. And we need to come back to that place and refocus our eyes and our attention on him. Number six, and some of these flow in together, but number six, forgetting who we are doing it for. That we're doing it for him, not for us. That he is why we're doing it. And in part, you know, as we do it for him, we're doing it too for others. It's not about ourselves. But the thing is, as we do those things for God and for others, we get blessed as a result. I remember back years ago, I used to have a little Mini Cooper S, twin carbies. And that's got nothing to do with the story, but anyway. I love that car. I don't think my wife liked it because I picked her up in the first time. And anyway, I lost my license in that car. So it was probably good I got rid of it. But anyway, I have one now, by the way, a license. It was a long time ago. But it was a beautiful little car. Now, why am I saying this? Get your eyes off Jesus. Oh, yeah. Now I remember, you know. I was driving on the other side of town and over to Chermside from where I lived at Holland Park, and I used to do a Bible study with a young kid that gave his life to Christ. And I'd be working all day, and I'd go and do that once a week. And I hated the idea of going and doing that. I was tired. And the last thing I wanted to do was go do some Bible study with somebody. And every time, I don't remember a time where I actually enjoyed going all the way over there. But I tell you what, I enjoyed coming home. Not that it was over, but I was happy because I'd done what God wanted me to do. And we have times like that, don't we? Well, we may not enjoy actually doing what we're supposed to be doing, but we do it because we want to be faithful to God. But after we've done it, or even during the process of doing it, we know this is something good. This is what God wants us to do. And that's six, forgetting who we are doing it for. Seven, allowing it to be a hindrance for our family. The call is not meant to be detrimental to our families. And it's not just about our families. Now let me just sort of explain what I'm saying here. Is sometimes, I've seen it sometimes in the church, and I've seen it in other times, we can get so excited as men about what we're doing that we can forget about our families, or they play second fiddle to these things. We can be so involved, our work sometimes can be so involved that we neglect our family. There's been times in my life where that's been true of me. I've been so intense of what I'm doing, forget all the other things. And we need to be careful that we don't allow this call that God has for us to be detrimental to the family. I believe the two have to be in harmony. Now there's times where our work demands extra of us, and that we may not have some of that time with the family, but we need to work at making sure that there are plenty of times where we can be with our family, and we're looking after our family, that we're caring for them. And if we're not in the relationship, we need to be caring for others around us. Not just be so possessed in what we're doing that we're forgetting about the people around us. And some of us are more in danger of that than others. We're so detailed that we forget about everybody around us. I always think of this story. It was John Maxwell shared it. And he said he employed this guy, and he came in to work. And the first day he came in, everybody said hello, but he didn't say hello to anybody. He walked past everybody and then into his office. And John Maxwell was standing there looking, and he went up to him and he said to him in his office, said, "You know what you just did?" And I said, "No." And he says, "Everybody said hello, but you didn't say hello back." And he says, "Oh, sorry, I've got work to do." And he says, "Those people out there are your work. They are your work." And the call that we have is not just doing the nuts and bolts, but it's the people around us too, is what the call is about. And some of us have to work harder at this than others. Some of us are people. And sometimes we're out there and not actually doing the work we probably should be doing, some of us like. But some of us get so possessed with our work, we forget about people. You know, and we sit on different sides of the fence. So, but that's also about our families. The final two, seeing it as a solo act. This is a hindrance. And we think it's just about what I'm doing. I think, but that call is always about others being involved. It's not just us doing it. I guess it fits into the other one, what I was talking about. It's not just what we're doing. It's about what we're all doing together. Again, I was talking to my son about his programming that he's doing, and I was saying, how does this fit into different... his program studies at uni, and so I said, how does that fit in to the workplace? And he was talking about different ones have different roles to play. No matter what we're doing, even if we're a detailed person, there's always, it's not just about us. It's about others in this whole equation. And sometimes, and again I say it's hard, we've got to step back and see the bigger picture, that others are involved in this journey. The last one, it's number nine, an imbalanced life. Now, again, I don't know who wants to put their hand up and who's been there about an imbalanced life, and I struggle with this all through the journey of my life. And one of the ways I think of my own imbalance, well, I could think of the obvious ones, but I won't, but is not having the appropriate rest or recreation. Not spending that time where you're just doing something that you know, refreshes you. Can be, you know, a lack of fitness, of course, and a whole lot of other things that make us imbalanced. We can be so possessed on doing these things that everything else around us imbalance. And you know, one of the sad things that I see is that sometimes we wrap it up in a godly sort of way. I've got to work really hard and it's all about God. And we forget about the example, this legacy. It's not just about what we're doing, it's about who we are. And it's about our relationships with others. And from my perspective as a pastor, I want to see our pastors actually not be working 24 hours a day. And what sort of legacy are they leaving? What sort of example are they leaving to the church? They're saying you got to kill yourself, you got to forget about everybody, you know, your families, you got to not have a balanced life. And which is the complete opposite of what you're preaching about. And it doesn't matter whether we're a pastor or what we're doing, I believe it's so important for us to have a balanced life. And I have to work on this. I have to work on this. A balanced life. In closing, remember the story I shared with you about the goose that ended up in the barnyard with the chickens. He played with the chickens. He ate with the chickens. And after a while, the goose thought he was a chicken. One day, a gaggle of geese flew overhead, migrating home. They gave a honk up in the sky, and the barnyard goose heard it. He heard that honk in the sky of the gaggle of geese flying overhead, and something stirred inside the breast of that goose, something that called him to the sky, and he began to flap his wings that he hadn't used for so long. And he rose a few feet off the ground, got up about so high, into the air, and then he stopped. And he settled back down into the mud of the barnyard, and he heard an upward call, but he settled back down into the mud and the mire of the barnyard because he'd settled there for second best. And I think about us, the call of God. And we hear it. And I know you've been hearing it throughout this weekend. And God's been calling you. And that's honk. And that honk sometimes comes from a gaggle of men, you know, been honking. And you hear that call. And it's a call that God is calling you. For some, to something else. For some of you, it may be a call to keep doing what you're doing. It may be to do it in a different way. And maybe to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and use what you're doing to impact the lives of those around you. But you hear that call. And it's coming loud and clear. But the danger for us is to settle back into the barnyard. It's to settle for less. You were meant to fly. We were meant to fly. Yes, we were wounded by sin. But we were meant to fly. And God's called us for something far better. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you for my brothers here. I thank you, Father, that we can be honest and open with one another. I thank you, Father, that you have a call for us, Lord. A call to a higher plane. Whatever that may look like, Father. Some of us know already. Some of us don't know. Some of us know in part, but we're just testing the water. Where some of us are just beginning to flap our wings and look to a higher plane because we hear that call. Some of us have been stirred through this weekend by our brothers and we hear them honking and calling out and we want to respond, Lord. We want to fulfill the call that you've given us. What we are called to be, what stirs deep inside our breasts, that call to fly and to be all that God calls us to be. And sometimes, Father, we look at where we've been in the past and we're allowing that to dictate us and to hold us back. We've looked at the mud of the barnyard and the food that comes in on a regular basis, and we allow that to just hold us in, and it's kind of comfortable, even if it is in the mud. But you're calling us out. You're calling us to something better. And Father, I pray for my brothers here that you would touch them in a special way. I pray that you would open their eyes to the call that you have upon them, Father. The call together, the call as individuals to different tasks, the calls in the life of their churches, Lord, the calls in their community, in their workplace, that you would be leading them forward. I ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in their lives for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Lord.